For our scripture reading this evening, please join me first in the Galatian epistle. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, reading at verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then: walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And then let's go to our passage, which is in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we shall read this little portion, which is the subject of our present study, verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Pursuing our study of this short second epistle of Peter, one noted last time that wonderful balance that is always to be found in the Scriptures of doctrine and practice. Spiritual truth is set forth for us in unmistakable terms, the clear theology of Holy Scripture. But it is not presented in a dry or a detached way, but is ever accompanied with that which is highly practical in its nature and its application. And not only is there this balance to be found in Scripture, but there is also a vital connection to be seen between these two great themes of truth. It is not divorced the one from another, or separate or distinct from it, but rather the doctrine of Scripture is shown to give rise to certain practices or behaviours required amongst the Lord's people. And that is what we find here in 2 Peter chapter 1, because in these verses that we have already considered, verses 3 and 4 particularly, there are great and deep doctrinal truths set out for us. And then in verse 5, the apostle effectively says that alongside this, or for this very cause, or for this very reason, we are called upon to give all diligence, and we considered something of the force and meaning of that word, the haste and the application and the urgency which it conveys, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. One noted that faith must come first. These are not good ideas being given to worldly men and women whereby they might reform themselves or win the favor of God. No, indeed. The apostle is speaking to those who have already obtained like precious faith with himself and the apostles and the early disciples, and have saving faith in common the one with another. And having been brought to that position, he says, of salvation by grace through faith, now is the time to adorn that faith, or to provide one's faith with suitable attire, is the sense of that language, and to dress it appropriately in these practical behaviors and in these virtues that are now set forth. And we commence by looking at the first two of this sevenfold list which is given us, speaking first of virtue. Not the first time we've encountered it in this passage, because in verse 3 we were reminded that the Lord has called us to this very thing, to virtue, and said that it speaks of that which is morally excellent or praiseworthy. And this is to be our great desire, to be characterized by virtue of this kind, and that which is well-pleasing in the sight of God. And then also knowledge was added. And one said that this is not a mere worldly intellect or a sort of education that might be imparted by man, but is speaking specifically of the knowledge of God, that area in which we should all desire to be specialists, to know as much as it is possible for us to know in this life with our various limitations, because we considered how the Apostle Paul, a very educated man in his own right and from the things which he experienced in his early life, was nevertheless caused to consider all of that as dross, as not to be accounted anything for the far exceeding knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have a comprehension of the things concerning him. Well, this evening I should like to continue in this list and to cover the other 5 points which are here mentioned. But before perhaps we come to them particularly, I would just highlight for you the format of the language which is here, because you will notice that there is a repetition of the words, and that is not a coincidence, it is not a poetic license, but the apostle very specifically says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and so on. You see the pattern of the words. One thing is established, to it a second thing is to be added, and then that second thing is repeated, and to it is to be added a third thing, and then the third thing is repeated, and the fourth thing is added, and so on. And this language inspired, you remember, by the Holy Spirit himself, proceeding from God, this language is designed to indicate a progression, to indicate a process, to describe something which is happening in a chronological order or over a period of time. And I think it is very important for us to register this and to note it, because it is telling us something fundamental about ourselves, and it is telling us something fundamental about the very nature of our Christian experience and of our Christian life and progress, namely this, that we do not end at the beginning, that we do not end at the beginning. By that I mean this, When a person is brought to saving faith and to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and when they are saved by grace, that is not the end of their Christian walk. It is not the end of their Christian pilgrimage. It is just the beginning. And there is, in the purposes of God for each one of us, a distance to be travelled from the time of our first salvation to the time when we shall be received up into glory, and that time when an entrance will be ministered unto us into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, exactly what that period of time will be for any one of us is impossible for us to say. We know that there are extreme cases of it. The case that perhaps most immediately comes to mind is that of the thief upon the cross who believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is interesting to note what spiritual progress he made and how his knowledge and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ grew in the brief period of time from his being saved by grace to being received up into glory. And yet in that relatively short period of time, we see something of his understanding of the Lord Jesus and his realization of spiritual truth, even in those few hours which he spent upon the cross, and even in that short exchange with the Lord Jesus. Now, his whole Christian pilgrimage seems to have amounted to just those few hours before death came to him. But we know what awaited him thereafter, as the scriptures describe it. And then, of course, at the other extreme, we encounter other characters, both in biblical history and in subsequent Christian history, who were called by grace at a relatively young age in life, who came to saving faith when they were perhaps of relatively tender years, and then were spared to a great old age and had that extended period of time to serve the Lord and to follow in his ways. And we might think perhaps in that connection of the patriarch Jacob. You remember how we read of him in our series in the life of Joseph just a little while ago, and of Jacob's testimony when he came before Pharaoh and said unto Pharaoh, this is Genesis 47 verse 9, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. A greater part of that lifespan that was granted to him had constituted his Christian pilgrimage from the time of his call and his coming to a realization, faith in God, to that present time. Well, my friends, for each one of us here in this place tonight, called by grace, we are thankful that we can testify to an extended period of time in our lives since we were called by grace to this present. And the question that perhaps ought to present itself to our minds, well, why has God brought us this way? And why did he save us at the time which he did? And why has he preserved us to this point in our lives? Why does God so deal with us? We might say, why does God not simply call every one of us from earth to heaven at the moment we first believe? In fact, we might almost say, wouldn't that be delightful if the time of our coming to faith and to a realization of God's salvation was also the time when we were called home from this world and straight into glory? But that is not how God works. That is not God's plan and purpose. God's design for us, God's sovereign purposes for us are otherwise. He saves us, he calls us by grace, and then there is this intervening period before he calls us home, before he calls us in from the harvest field, before he calls us in from the battlefield, whatever analogy you might care to use. And in that intervening time, in that
intermission, if you will, between our salvation and our reception into glory. God has a purpose for us. God has a design for us. God has a work for us to do, and he has a work to do with us and in us. And it is quite solemn to think upon these things. It should give us pause for thought, I trust, my friends, to ask, why has the Lord given us the length of time that he has? Why has he brought us by the path in which he has? And have we been making of that period of time the use which we ought to have been? And has there or is there evidence in our lives of God's dealings with us throughout that period? And the various ends and purposes of God in the course of our natural lives are many and varied. There is perhaps a work for us to do and a service for us to render and an opportunity for us to labour for the Lord whilst here below. But the Lord is also pleased to bring us through a whole variety of circumstances and experiences for our own spiritual good. And in order that we might have the opportunity for growth and for development and for progress in our spiritual lives. And it is something of that progress that is highlighted both here in our passage in these verses of 2 Peter chapter 1 and is equally spoken of, for example, here in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Lord speaks of the various gifts and enablements, endowments granted unto Christians upon earth to be preachers of the word, to be evangelists and pastors and teachers and so forth, for the perfecting of the saints, Ephesians 4 verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now we might not think it, my friends, and it might not feel like it sometimes, but our life here upon earth, our time spent in this, the Lord's house, our time spent in the reading of the scriptures and in prayer and of the worship of God and so on, is all intended for the perfecting of the saints. For God to do that work in us which his will has appointed and to bring it to perfection, to bring it to completion, to conform us the more to the image of Christ, to bring us through times of adversity and times of prosperity, through times of sorrow and times of joy, through times of blessing and times of hardship, that we might be shaped by those experiences, that we might be sanctified by those experiences, that we might develop as Christians, that we who started out life as spiritual babes, remember it is the Bible's own word and description of us, and then matured to be spiritual children, perhaps, relatively young in years or tender in years with a long way to go, might not be children any longer, might get to a point where we are not tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and sleight of men and cunning craftiness to which we might have been susceptible at early stages of our Christian life, but that we might develop and grow through the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Now, this truth, this reality, is borne out by our text here in 2 Peter. This manner and mode of speaking, this ordering in the words, is to remind us that there is to be progress in our Christian life, that we do not start in possession of everything that we should have and of all that we shall be. There is to be growth and development. There is to be a maturing in the Christian faith. There is to be advancement and progress in the Christian faith. Not, my friends, that we can become any more saved, oh, thank God, any less saved, but that there should be this furnishing and beautifying of our faith with these other virtues and with these other behaviours. And, my friends, it should be a lesson to us and a reminder to us that we ought ever to be humble as Christians, that we should have this realization that we are not yet where God would have us to be. The very fact that we are still alive and that we are still spared to this present time is proof that God still has more to do with us and that we have more to do in the purposes of God, and that we are not yet at the end. We have not yet finished the race. We have not yet come to the end of the journey. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said? We might have thought if ever there was a man who in his Christian life seemed to achieve all that there was to be achieved and became all that there was to become, it was the Apostle Paul. But you know what he says after those words spoken about the knowledge of Christ that we considered last time. He adds in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Even the Apostle Paul had the humility to accept this, that there was still a distance for him to cover, and there was still progress for him to make, and that he had not attained to some state of perfection in this life, but was still in a process, was still making headway, was still seeking to lay hold upon that and to attain that which it was God's design for him to reach. "Brethren," he says, "I count not myself to have apprehended." I'm not there yet, he says. I'm not finished yet. "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything, in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." Whatever stage we have reached in our Christian lives, says the Apostle, do not let us lose traction. Let us not grind to a halt, but let us share this same mind, this same desire, this same attitude, that we might be careful in these matters, that we should desire to see spiritual growth and development in our own lives. Let us never be content with stasis in our Christian lives. Now, we know that godliness with contentment is great gain, my friends, but let us never be content to be at a standstill in matters pertaining to our Christian faith. There is always more for us to learn, more for us to pray, more for us to do, more for us to give thanks concerning, more service for us to render, further facets of God and his glory and his perfections to behold. Let us be so minded as was the Apostle Paul of old, not counting ourselves to have apprehended, but forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, pressing ever toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There are still so many aspects of Christian life and behavior which we have perhaps not attained to yet, which have not yet garnished and decorated our faith yet, which we are not yet clothed with. But let us be making progress in these matters. Let us be adding to faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and so on. Another point that we might make more generally about these behaviors which are here described and these practices which are instructed to us is the balance that is in them. You see, the apostle, by inspiration, has mentioned just 7 things. We should not imagine it to be a complete list or to be fully comprehensive, to provide us with an overarching view, perhaps, to cover some of the vital areas. But you notice that there are different things here which are very different from one another, and yet to all of which we are exhorted and instructed. You see, my friends, our Christian faith would not be properly balanced, would not be fully formed, if it was all about knowledge, if it was all about a greater understanding of scriptures and a greater comprehension of the truth concerning the Lord. You know, as important and as delightsome and as glorious as the knowledge of Christ is, of which we spoke at the end of last week's message, if that were all that we had in our Christian life, it would not be that well-rounded, it would not be that fully orbed Christian profession which we ought to desire. You see, with that knowledge, there is also to be a brotherly kindness. There is also to be charity. But equally, my friends, if a Christian were to boast themselves of being incredibly loving and to be full of charity, to be full of expressions of affection towards their fellow Christians, and that this was their be all and end all, and yet they had very little in the way of temperance or patience, we might say that, well, here again is someone who does not have that right balance in their Christian faith, who is majoring in one particular area or aspect of Christian practice, but does not have other complementary and contributory graces and practices. There must be this balance, my friends. There must be this comprehensiveness in our Christian lives. It is never sufficient to focus wholly on one narrow area of Christian life and practice to the exclusion or at the expense of others. And so we see, as well as progress in this list, we see balance in the list as well. And these are very important principles for us to grasp. Well, now, let's come more particularly, in the time that remains to us this evening, to these 5 other aspects which the apostle adds to this list. And he says that to our faith we should add knowledge and to virtue and to virtue knowledge. And then the 3rd thing, add to knowledge temperance. Temperance. Now, this is a word which does not come before us many times in the New Testament, and certainly its Greek original only occurs here and in 3 other places. Let me briefly mention those to you. Here is one example in Acts chapter 24, where the Apostle Paul is preaching there to the governor Felix and to his royal audience who was there at the time. And here in Acts 24, we read of Paul having this opportunity to speak for himself. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Paul, we are told, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Now, another case where this word occurs is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it is in this connection, verses 24 to the... that's the incorrect reference. Galatians chapter 5, where we had our original scripture reading, the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned here. And there the apostle lists some of those characteristics which are imparted by the Holy Spirit and which characterize the Christian, and you will see that temperance is there again. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now this word temperance, and its Greek original, can perhaps be understood in these terms. It means self-constraint. It means self-control. It means the power of restraint. And the very fact that this word is used and that this practice is commended to us tells us something about the nature of sin and about the nature of ourselves. It reminds us that righteousness, that goodness, does not come naturally, but that sin does. It tells us that godliness and Christian behavior does not come unbidden, does not come spontaneously, but ungodliness and unrighteousness and sin always does. And this is a fundamental feature, it is a fundamental flaw of our old natures and of our human condition. Ever since the fall in our first parents, in Adam and Eve, we have a predisposition towards sin. Our default condition is sin. Our natural tendency is ever towards sin. And unless something is done about that, unless checks are put in place, unless we act in particular ways to strive and to fight against it, that is ever the direction in which we are inclined to go. And this is why temperance is a Christian virtue. This is why restraint and self-control are necessary for the Christian. Because if we don't exhibit them, if we don't practice this behavior, we will end up in all sorts of a mess. Because our natural tendency is towards sin. And this is why temperance is needed. And my friends, so many sins and vices and iniquities of which, alas, the Lord's people are guilty from time to time might be described as simply this, the old nature rearing its ugly head once again, the old man reasserting itself through a want of temperance on our part, through a want of self-control. And again, the Apostle Paul, for all his attainments and for all his service for the Lord, knew something about this too. He speaks in Romans chapter 7 of that conflict which he experienced within himself continually. And he adds here in 1 Corinthians 9, the portion which I nearly turned you to just now, he adds these words which I feel express it very well indeed. Where he says in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. There is our word again in verse 25. And I trust you understand the apostle's meaning here. He says that if an individual is in the course of running a race, if he is engaged in some sort of conflict, hand-to-hand combat or wrestling or something of that nature, natural state of the individual, the default condition, is to be at a standstill. And if for a moment he ceases to run, If for a moment he ceases to fight, he will come to a standstill. He will be overcome by his combatant. Therefore, it is essential that he avoids the natural desire of his body to stop running, the natural forces acting upon him to bring him to a standstill, the tendency perhaps in his own mind or his own limbs just to give it all up, not to heed those things, but to exercise self-control in order to keep on keeping on, to use the expression. And this is exactly what the apostle describes in verse 27. I keep under my body, not speaking principally of his physical frame, but of his natural form, his mortal existence, his human nature. These things, he says, must be kept under, must be brought into subjection, because if they are not, if those natural tendencies are not suppressed and not kept in check, why then the race will grind to a halt, the combat will be over, and he himself overcome. And so, my friends, this self-control, this constant warring against our natural inclinations and tendencies is to characterize us as Christians. Painful though it be, arduous though it be, this is how we ought to behave, and this is a Christian virtue which we should desire to have. Now, this matter of temperance naturally leads us to the next one, which is patience. Add to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. Now, here is a word which occurs somewhat more frequently in the New Testament, and this English translation, patience, answers to it very well indeed. In certain places, our translators have enlarged upon it to further explain its meaning. Here is an example in Romans chapter 2, where we read this, where we are told of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance, and it is that same Greek word which has here been translated patient continuance, in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. There it is patient continuance which is given as the translation. Now, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6, that same word comes again. And we are told here, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And here, the same word that is in our text has been translated as enduring, which is effectual in enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we are given another slightly different translation of the word, which I trust further enlarges our appreciation of it, where the apostle prays that the Lord might direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. It's the same word, but here translated as patient waiting. You see, my friends, it is all well and good to desire or to practice Christian virtue, that which is morally excellent. It is all well and good to desire the greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things concerning him. It is all well and good to desire to be temperate and to control our natural tendencies and to restrain our predisposition to that which is sinful. But none of those things will serve us any use if we don't keep at it, if we don't continue in those things. What is the use, my friends, of having momentary desires for that which is morally excellent, and then to forget about those desires and to leave it off?
What is the point, my friends, of beginning to come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and perhaps spending a little more time in the scriptures and a little more time in Christian literature and so forth, and then thinking, well, that's enough of that, and leaving it to one side? What is the use of self-control if it is not ongoing self-control? One might say that temperance that only exists for a few moments or is only practiced for a few days is not really temperance at all. You see, my friends, we must add to these things patient continuance. Now, perhaps we have all known people or encountered those characters in our lives who always seem to be on to the next thing. They have always got some new obsession. It is perhaps some hobby, some recreation, some plan they have for the house, or some ambition they have for themselves in the workplace. And they are full of it, and they'll speak of nothing else for a period, perhaps, of some days or weeks or months, and it's their continual obsession, and they're doing it perhaps all the time, or it occupies every weekend or every conversation that we have with them. And then a little time passes by, and perhaps we meet them again after a period of absence, and we ask them how they're getting on with that plan which they had, or with that hobby which they took up. And it's almost as though they've forgotten all about it, because they're on to the next thing now. Something new has cropped up, and that previous scheme, that previous fanaticism almost, has been forgotten and laid aside, and nothing is ever achieved by it. Well, it's sad to say that there are some Christians who display that same characteristic in their Christian life. They encounter perhaps some a new doctrine, some new aspect of truth. They are challenged, maybe, by a sermon that they hear or a conference that they attend, and they feel greatly moved by it and greatly affected by it and brought upon by it, and they say, well, this is it. This is what is clearly lacking in my Christian life, and I shall behave more in this way from now on. And they make great headway for a period of time, and they are talking about it continually for a few weeks afterward, but almost as quickly as the desire arose, it seems to dissipate again, and they have forgotten all about it, and they have moved on to something else, or they have moved on to nothing else, because there is lacking, we might say, this very necessary Christian virtue of patient continuance, of persistence, my friends, in these aspects of the Christian life, that characteristic of endurance. The Christian life is described as a race, my friends, let me assure you. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. Indeed, it's more than a marathon, because marathons might be run in a matter of hours by those who are particularly adept at it. But you know, this race is going to be our occupation for the whole of our mortal lives, however long the Lord spares us. And my friends, what must surely characterize our Christian lives is this of persistence, is this of endurance, is this of continuance in the things which we believe and that we say that we believe. How many Christians there are and have been who have brought dishonor and shame to their profession and to that which they said they believed, because they could not adhere to it, because they did not continue in it, because they did not show this grace of a patient continuance in those things. But they forsook them, or they changed them, or they replaced them with something else. Oh, my friends, this virtue of patience, of continuance in that which we believe, is so vital and is so necessary, and it adds a luster and it adds a glory to all these other things that have been mentioned. Without this patience, we might say that all the others are merely a passing craze, unless we can continue in them and persist in them. And to patience, godliness. Godliness. I shall not say a great deal about this, my friends, because we touched upon it already in verse 3 when we were told that the Lord has given unto us all things that pertain unto godliness.
which word occurs many, many times in the New Testament and means quite simply God likeness, or a likeness unto God. And surely, my friends, this should be the end and aim of all these other practices and behaviors. Not that we should clear our own consciences, not that we should be on some self-improvement mission merely, and not that we should be trying to impress our fellow Christians and our fellow saints, but that we might be coming closer to God, that we might be coming more like unto Him, that we might be growing up in all things which that verse in Ephesians spoke, unto Him who is our head. You see, that is the end and object in all these matters, my friends, not simply growth for growth's sake, or development for development's sake, or for our own sakes, or for other people's sakes, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head. That we might come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That all these things might be tending toward God and to godliness and conformance unto His image. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. It's just a single word in the original Greek language, which has been translated in these terms. Again, it is not frequently encountered in the New Testament, but those times when it does appear teaches us much of what it means. Here is Romans 12, verse 10, where the apostle says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, it is expressed like this. As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it, toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, the apostle exhorts, "Let brotherly love continue," whilst Peter, in his first epistle, has spoken in these terms, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently." This matter of being kindly affectioned towards them which are our true brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus is a vital Christian virtue. It is essential that we practice it. And we might perhaps inquire as to how it might best be achieved. What is one of the principal things we may do in practical terms to manifest our love, our affection, our concern for our fellow saints, for our Christian brothers and sisters? Now, no doubt there are many and varied practical ways in which we could benefit one another and help one another in times of need or with particular difficulties and so on. But there is perhaps a much better and overarching thing which might be said in this respect. And we touched upon it again in Galatians chapter 5, where the apostle reminds us, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Do you remember how the Lord Jesus himself summarized the law of God, and how the scriptures themselves encapsulate the commandments which are given us? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength." That's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In this is comprehended all the law and the prophets." You know, my friends, if we would show our love and our affection towards our fellow Christians, we may do it like this, by obeying the word of God, by being obedient Christians, by being conformed to the law of God and to law of the holy commandments of the Lord. And if we make this our aim, and if we make this our mantra, if you will, and our principle in Christian living, then everyone is benefited by it. Everyone is benefited. Our Christian brothers and sisters are helped. Our fellow members in the church are helped. The cause of truth at large is helped. Those who are our Christian brethren and sisters at a distance, with whom perhaps we have little practical interaction, they will be helped by our obedience to the commandments of God and to the law which he has given. Because essentially, my friends, that is the purpose of the law of God. That by the performance of it, that by our conformity to it, we might thus express our love to God, and we might thus express our love toward the brethren. The whole law is comprehended in this. If we would know how to do it, let us obey the holy commandments which God has given us. If ye love me, says the Lord Jesus, keep my commandments. To which we might add, borrowing or perhaps altering slightly the words of John, if we love one another, let us keep his commandments, because that's the best way of showing it and the best way of doing it. This sevenfold list has almost come to its conclusion, and to brotherly kindness, charity. To brotherly kindness, charity. Or as it is sometimes translated more simply and more broadly, as love itself. But perhaps this presents the question, well, if brotherly kindness, as it is here listed, essentially means love to our fellow Christians, love to those that are our brethren and sisters in the Lord, what really is added by this word love in isolation, by this word charity in isolation, at the end of the list? Clearly it is to mean something more, something additional, something extra than love toward our fellow saints only. And it most certainly does, my friends. Because this last word, this last Christian virtue added to the list, speaks of love in other directions than to our fellow saints only. It speaks also of love toward God. Because ultimately, unless this is the principle which motivates us in these other virtues and in these other behaviors, they are potentially misfounded and wrongly motivated. Because all should be born out of the love which we hold toward God and his word and his commandments, and also, my friends, our realization and appreciation of God's love toward us. His divine power, the apostle tells us, his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And for this very cause, add to your faith love. Add to your faith love. Love toward the God who has extended his divine power toward you. Love toward the God who has given you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Love toward that God who has called you unto glory and virtue. Love toward God who speaks these exceeding great and precious promises. Add to your faith love in consequence of this, my friends, your realization of God and his pre-existing love and his pre-eternal love and his unconditional love toward you.
Come into a greater appreciation and comprehension of that, and your love toward God will and must flow in response. It is the same prayer which the apostle makes, which we have already touched upon, where he desires that the Lord might direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And may we likewise be led by the power of the Holy Spirit and by virtue of God's love toward us and ours toward him into the adorning of our faith with these Christian behaviors and practices. May God so help us for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 683. 683. Believe not those who say the upward path is smooth, lest thou shouldst stumble in the way and faint before the truth. To labour and to love, to pardon and endure, to lift thy heart to God above and keep thy conscience pure, be this thy constant aim, thy hope, thy chief delight. What matter who should whisper blame or who should scorn or slight? The hymn 683.
Direct our hearts into the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.